Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and we'll go into chapter 7 and verse 4. And you can tell as we read through the text, and so much of what's left of 2 Corinthians, which is most of the book, that this is the exhortive section. Paul has covered some very significant doctrine in the book, but now we're in that section of the book where he admonishes and warns and encourages the people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity we have as your people to gather on this Lord's Day and sing hymns of praise, read the Scriptures, consider their meaning. This is an important time for us, Father. It's a time of corporate worship, but it's a time of individual worship as well, a time of learning, a time of drawing close to you and learning about you and learning about ourselves and the difficulties of life. We certainly see that in our text this morning. We're reminded of the great temptations that surround us, some subtle, some not so subtle, but Father, we can certainly identify with the Corinthians and certainly feel the force of Paul's warnings and exhortations here because we are so drawn to the things of this world and so prone to wander after them. Help us to guard our hearts from that. May this time of study be helpful to that end. Give us a desire for purity, a desire to live a life that's pleasing to you. We can only do that ultimately, Lord, if you enlighten our minds, give us the eyes to see and the hearts to will and to desire to do the things that are pleasing to you. So we look to you to bless us. Make this time of study helpful to each of us. We pray for the ministry not only in this hour, but the hour to come for the Sunday school classes. We thank you, Lord, for the men and women you've raised up to teach the young and the old alike, and pray that you bless their ministry, give ability to them that is of the Lord through the Spirit to teach and instruct. We pray that for the ministries during the week, the women's ministries, the midweek ministries. We pray, Lord, for Vacation Bible School that is soon approaching. We thank you for the women who have volunteered their time. We pray for others, Lord, that you might raise up to meet the needs of that ministry. It's a good ministry. We pray for the children that will be drawn to it, that you would bless them and instruct them and bring some to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know, Father, you can open the hearts of a child as well as you can of an adult, and you can open the hearts of a young child and an old adult. And we know that there's nothing that can prevent your grace where you desire it to go. And so we pray that you'd bless that ministry and bless all the ministries here. We thank you for all those who volunteer their time and work in the propagation of the gospel at this church. And we pray for the propagation of the gospel here, but everywhere, Lord, where your people meet. We pray for the church services throughout this city and throughout this state and land, and throughout the world where the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered. We pray that you'll build up your people, protect them from error, and give them a desire to go out and be lights in the midst of this dark world. Pray for the sick. Pray for those who are in distress in a variety of ways. We pray that you would give them relief and give them help, give them healing mercy, open doors of opportunity for those who are without employment, give encouragement to those that are experiencing hardship within the home or at the workplace. Father, help us all to focus upon you and look to your Son, the author and perfecter of faith. Live in that way. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn and use it to prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together. May this be a profitable time for each of us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, particularly as a teenager, there was a little maxim my father used to give me. This was about the time I started dating. Remember, he would say, we are in the world, not of the world. Now, why would he have thought to say that? Well, he had some insight into his son, who, I must confess, wasn't real receptive to his words. It was not what I wanted to hear at that time of my life, but it stayed with me, like the hound of heaven. And it's true. It's scriptural. Christians are in the world, not of the world. But it is also true that it is of the world that we so often want to be, whether we're 16 or 60. That's not unusual. Every Christian struggles with the world's pull and appeal. The Corinthians did. That's what Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians 6, where he makes a plea for purity. That is an appeal we find all through the Bible. It's one of the great lessons of the law of Moses. Paul tells us that we are not under the law. It is not our code. But still, it is God's word, and it instructs us now. And its central lesson is, be pure. Be holy. That was taught in various ways all through the numerous rules and regulations that Moses recorded. It was taught to the Israelites in the clothes they wore, the food they ate, the calendar they followed. In every aspect of life, they were taught the principle of separation. And in that principle of separation is taught purity. Their clothing could not be of mixed materials. It could be of cotton, it could be of wool, but they couldn't mix the two. Their diet was restricted. They could eat an ox, they couldn't eat an oyster. There were rules that distinguished clean from unclean animals. The Sabbath was separated from the other 6 days. They were to observe it on pain of death. All of this was to teach them to be a holy people, a separate people, in the world, not of the world, not mixed with what was spiritually unclean. And that principle is for us today. We are to be separate. But we constantly face the temptation to mix with the world, to be conformed to the world. The Corinthians faced that as well. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a seaport city, a merchant city, a materialistic city full of pagan temples and pagan ideas and temptations, moral and spiritual temptations. In addition to the heathen practices, there were false teachers who had entered the church and exerted an influence over the people with their false ideas and their accusations against the Apostle Paul. All of that had harmed Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, and both the false teaching and the influences of the pagan culture had affected the Corinthians' walk with God. So in the face of all of these harmful influences, Paul seeks to do two things. He seeks to establish, or rather reestablish, his relationship with the Corinthians and encourage purity in their relationship with God. He begins with his relationship with the Corinthians in verses 11 through 13, and then he picks it up again in chapter 7 and verse 2. And here he speaks to them in a fervent, uninhibited way. "Our mouth," he writes, "has spoken freely to you. O Corinthians, our heart is wide open." Now that statement, "O Corinthians, our heart is wide open," is rather unusual, and it expresses great affection and concern for them. He spoke the same way to the Galatians. I don't think there's any other place in Scripture where he spoke in that way to people, but he speaks that way here out of great concern for them. He had made a lot of room for them in his heart. They occupied his love and his affection. But that was not true of them in their attitude toward him. Verse 12, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." They had allowed false suspicions to shut him out. So in verse 13, Paul calls them his children, and he asks them to enlarge their heart for him, open wide to us also. Paul was the Corinthians' spiritual father. He brought the gospel to them. He led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So their lack of affection for him was unusual. And he would certainly have been justified in censoring them or giving them a very severe rebuke, speaking very harshly to them, but he doesn't do that. And there's great wisdom in his approach here, his gentle, affectionate approach to these people. As the Proverbs tell us, "A gentle word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, he'd given them a harsh word earlier. Sometimes that's necessary. He sent that sorrowful letter that he speaks of earlier. And here he's taking a different approach because he knew that this was the wise approach at this point. This is what he needed to do. We can learn from that, because we might beat an opponent with harsh words, and we might feel good about ourselves having defeated someone and beaten them down with our arguments, but that won't always, in fact, very rarely will it win them over. And that was Paul's purpose. He wasn't interested so much in gaining their respect or making his point. He was interested in gaining them, making them his affectionate children again. We can learn something from Paul. He was the great apostle. He was the great lion of God, as Augustine called him. But he humbled himself. He was almost pleading with them. He begins saying, "Our heart is open wide." He urges them to open wide to him. "Open wide to us," he says. Then again in verse 2 of chapter 7, he writes, "Make room for us in your hearts." This was Paul's great concern. The Corinthians were his children. He wanted them back, and he would not give up on them. Now, one reason for the rift in their relationship was, as I indicated a moment ago was the entanglement they had with false teachers. These false teachers had planted seeds of suspicion in their hearts. So after exhorting them to requite or repay his love with their love, he exhorts them to be separate from bad associations. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, he writes in verse 14. The exhortation is general, so it is broader than false teachers. It includes them, but it has to do with a wide variety of attractions from the world. And Paul's concern here is not only for his relationship with them. More importantly, at this point in the text, he was concerned about their relationship with God. So to warn them about entanglements with the world, he uses a metaphor. He uses a picture from the Bible that illustrates his point. It's that of a double yoke under which two animals work side by side. And his illustration is taken from the Bible. It's taken from Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, and the command, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." It's that principle of separation. The clean and the unclean are not to be mixed. An ox is a clean animal, a donkey is not. And they were not to be mixed together. The law itself, that law in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, is not binding upon us today. But the principle that it illustrates is. And Paul refers to it here to show that it is inconsistent for us to be paired, coupled with unbelievers. And it applies widely. It's a warning to Christian businessmen to be careful about the partners they choose, the relationships they enter into. Believers and unbelievers are directed by different moral principles. It certainly applies to the marriage relationship. Paul prohibits marriage to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. He tells widows that they're free to remarry only in the Lord. But this is a rule, of course, that's often broken. Physical attraction and emotions are powerful influences in people, particularly among young people. And it often results in a lot of difficulty, a lot of wreckage in life. But relationships get involved. A young woman, a young man can begin to rationalize things after they get involved with one another. I'll win him over, or I'll win her over in the marriage. But that rarely happens. Sometimes it does. God is gracious, but often it doesn't. There's a story that H.A. Ironside told about two boys who caught two linnets, two songbirds, out in a field near their house, and they decided to try a little experiment. So they brought them home, and they put them in cages right next to their canary. And their mother came in, saw them doing this, and asked, "Well, what are you doing here?" Said, "Well, we're going to try an experiment. We found these linnets, and we've hung them next to the canary so that they will hear it, and the linnets will learn to sing like a canary." Well, the next day, she heard the birds chirping, but it was the canary that was chirping like the linnets, not the linnets like the canary. And that's the way it works. We often conform, more often, I should say, than not, to the things around us, and the things around us conform to us. So we're to be careful in our relationships. Just as an ox and a donkey don't pull together, they have a different attitude, a different drive within them, and they go different directions. And so too, believers and non-believers are going in different directions. They have different natures, they have different values. So we need to be careful about our relationships and sometimes break them off. J. Gresham Machen was a New Testament scholar and defender of the faith in the first part of the 20th century. In fact, I mentioned him, I think it was last week in our study. Machen was a bachelor all of his life. But he did have one great romance. She was a young lady from Boston. She was described as being intelligent and beautiful. But Machen was a Calvinist, and she was a Unitarian. They talked at length. They studied together. He gave her books to read. She was earnest in her attempt to understand what he believed and even to believe it herself, but it became clear after some months, sometime, that she could not believe. And so he ended the relationship. That was a very hard decision. That's a decision that goes against one's affections, which are some of the strongest, forceful feelings that we have. And yet he did that, and by doing it showed that he loved the Lord more than he loved himself. Not everyone does that, though. People make mistakes, or even after marriage, one partner becomes a Christian and the other doesn't. The solution is not to separate. Paul does not counsel that. He does not counsel divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, he told the Corinthians that the believing wife was to remain with the unbelieving husband. And God is good. God is gracious. And in that relationship, he can bless. And hopefully through the godly life of the wife or the godly life of the husband, the other person will be brought to faith. That happens, and it can happen. It's a hope that we have. But the counsel that Paul is giving here is don't get in that situation to begin with. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Be separate and pure. Now, that doesn't mean be separate from the world. Cut off all contact with unbelievers. Go off and live in some monastery someplace. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that otherwise we would have to go outside the world. We cannot cut off our relationship with unbelievers. We are to associate with unbelievers. We should associate with unbelievers. Paul spent much of his life among unbelievers in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, all through his life. Wherever he could find them, he spent time with them. I'm sure that he dined with them. The Lord did. That was, you remember, what so annoyed the Pharisees. That was their complaint. He eats with sinners. And yes, he did. He loved sinners. He came to save the lost, and that, too, is what we must do. The only way we can do that is to go to the lost. So we're not to cut ourselves off from relationships with the unbelievers and relationships with the world in that sense. In fact, I hope that you all have lots of relationships with non-Christians. The concern here is not associating with non-believers or working with non-believers or, if you're a boss, hiring a non-believer. The churches that Paul wrote to, first century church, was full of slaves whose masters were pagans. That's a relationship that we have in this life. In fact, Paul made it his practice to conform to the pattern of the society he was in. He became all things to all men. To the Jew, he became a Jew. To the Gentile, he became a Gentile. He became a Greek to the Greeks. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He didn't compromise the integrity of the faith. He didn't lower in any way the high standard of his morality. But he associated with the world. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:23, for the sake of the gospel. The danger he warns against is close relationships, binding ourselves together with others who are not like-minded, who are going a different direction. Because soon we will find that we ourselves are going in a different direction, or we'll find that we're singing their song and not that they are singing ours. So the danger is joining in their life, joining in their practices. This was a real concern in Corinth, as I mentioned, the kind of city that it was, a pagan town with lots of idols and pagan festivals that the Corinthians had at one time been involved with and would be tempted to and invited to join in again. But that is impossible for those who have become a new creation in Christ. At least potentially it's impossible. In principle, it is impossible. And to emphasize that, Paul asks five rhetorical questions, each with a pair of opposites, which are intended to show how illogical union with unbelievers and their practices is for believers. Four, he asks, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now, that word righteousness here probably refers to moral righteousness rather than imputed righteousness, the righteousness of justification, because here it is in contrast to sin or lawlessness. So what contrast does, partnership, he's asking, does a morality, a Christian morality, Christian righteousness have with sin? How can we who have been forgiven our sins, freed from sin's power, still live in it? We can't. We can't in principle. Obviously, we can in practice, and we do. But our lives are not to be like that. Our lives are to be different because we are fundamentally different people from what we once were. Or he asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? The two cannot be mixed. Not logically. Certainly we do mix with the light. That's the problem. That's why he's exhorting them. But in principle, the logic of it is impossible. Light eliminates darkness. The two cannot coexist. It's a physical impossibility to combine them. And the two are equally incompatible in the spiritual realm between belief and unbelief. That's what we've been saved from. We don't want to go back to that. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul wrote that we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath, working together with the forces of darkness. But Christ, the light of the world, rescued us from all of that, rescued us from the doom of that domain, took us out of it, put us in the kingdom of light. And we are in that realm of light with all of the warmth and the joy and the color, the happiness, the prosperity, the life that's involved and indicated in that expression light. We can't go back to the darkness. The two cannot mix. That's the point that Paul is making. Not that we don't mix them. I certainly do. But the logic of it is impossible. In verse 15, he asks his third question. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Belial means worthless. It was an Old Testament name for Satan. So Paul is now contrasting the two heads of the two spiritual races. The captain of the hosts of the believers and the captain of the host of the unbelievers. The Lord of light and the Prince of darkness. One is infinitely valuable. The other is completely worthless. Belial. The one is pure. The other is impure. The one is our advocate. The other is our adversary. How do we have harmony with these? They can't. They cannot be in harmony with one another. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, cite some examples of how this verse was used in official letters in the early church. And one was circulated in the 4th century, warning churches not to associate with the Arians. The Arians were early heretics. Arius, who was a bishop from Alexandria, Egypt, had great influence in the world at that time with his false ideas. And what his basic premise was is that Christ is not eternal. Christ is a creature. He was a great creature. He was the greatest of all of the created beings. He existed before the world came into being. So he's not simply a man. He was something far more than that, but he was ultimately just a creature. And he took a text like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Christ is called firstborn of all creation. And you can see how someone might take that to mean, well, he's a creation himself. That's not the point. What that expression means is Christ is the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he is Lord of the creation. He is firstborn in the sense that he's the heir of all creation. But they put their own interpretation to it, caused quite a controversy. It swept through the church. It was a great, great danger to orthodoxy. And so men of the Orthodox faith began to deal with it. And in their letter, one letter that is cited, they wrote, "There is no concord of Christ with Belial. We can't mix with the Arians. We can't accept their views." And that was a good application of this verse to that situation. We could use it in regard to many things today. We could use it in regard to fellowship between Christians and Mormons who deny the eternal, unique deity of Christ. They may be moral people and people who are on the same page with you politically and all of that, but when it comes to spiritual things, there's no fellowship there. Or liberal Protestants and Jehovah's Witnesses, who may seem very different from one another, but really have the same idea of Christ, which goes back to the Arians, that Christ is a creature. Christ is just a man. They deny the Trinity. Now, it's not that we shouldn't be friendly to such people. We should be. But we can't call them brothers and sisters. They are not. They deny the gospel. And the gospel is clear. The gospel is very simple. Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a man. We're sinners. He's the Savior. And we enter into salvation through faith alone in Him. In fact, I think we could sum it up. So much of the necessary things of the Christian faith in the five alones of the Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and glory to God alone. Well, how do you join with those who deny each of those tenets, who teach salvation through works, who teach that you are saved through what you do in your baptism or taking the Lord's Supper or something like that, who in effect deny the gospel? They may speak highly of Christ, but deny the power of the gospel and the power of Christ. The apostles' questions here are relevant for today. They're very much for us as much as they were for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. His fifth question, which is the most crucial of all, is in verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Idolatry is a violation of the second commandment. And after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were finished with idols. That was their problem before that, before the captivity. In fact, from the very beginning, it was their problem. You go to the end of the book of Joshua, and Joshua's giving his last sermon to this generation that's faithful. Their fathers weren't. They fell in the desert. But this new generation is going to go in and claim the land. And it did. They established themselves by their faith and their obedience to the Lord in the land of Canaan. And yet, one of the last things that Joshua tells them is put away the idols. They'd brought idols with them out of Egypt, and they were holding on to them. And that was a problem all through Israel's history until the Babylonian captivity. And when they came out of captivity, they were finished with idols. And they had other problems. But they were finished with idolatry, and they kept them out of the temple. Some of the early kings, like Manasseh, one of the later kings, brought idols into the temple itself. But they were finished with that after the captivity. An idol in the temple was blasphemy. In fact, when the Roman Emperor Caligula made an edict that his image should be set up in the temple in Jerusalem and in the synagogues of the Jews protested strongly and they kept it from happening. They protected the material temple in Jerusalem. And Paul says here that we are the true temple. So it is important to keep the material Rather, if it's important to keep the material temple clean, how much more important is it to keep the true temple, the spiritual temple, clean from any contact with idolatry? Well, that was a literal concern for the people of Corinth and the people of the early centuries. And in fact, it's a concern for many today in different parts of the world, not so much in the West. We don't face the problem of literal idolatry in the world in which we live, but we're still tempted to have idols. There are ways in which idolatry enters our own life. Thoughts and desires take root within our hearts, just as much an idol as a literal stone or wood idol that the Corinthians might have been tempted with. So we're to guard our hearts. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the statement here, we are the temple of the living God, is not a reference to us individually. It's true of our bodies that they are the temple of God. Paul said that earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:19. But here he's speaking of believers collectively. The church is God's temple. So we must keep the ministry of the church pure, which means keep it free from error, free of unbelievers ministering in it, free of sin. All of that is true of the church collectively, the people of God collectively. But we do that, we keep the church free by, first of all, keeping our hearts clean. And Paul gives that instruction in verse 1 of chapter 7. But that is based on the fact that we, the church, are God's temple. Scriptures prove that. Paul supports it here from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. Moses wrote, this promise, this prophecy, God speaking through him, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God and they shall be my people. And God has literally fulfilled that in our day, from the day of Pentecost, by dwelling within us, we have the Holy Spirit. Every believer at the moment of faith, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:13, is sealed with the Spirit of God. And through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell in us. God is in us, literally. So Paul asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, the only answer to that is none. We cannot allow corrupt things to occupy our hearts. So Paul urges the Corinthians to act. He has warned them negatively of being unequally yoked. He stressed the negative here. Now he exhorts them to take positive action. Make a separation. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 11, which was a prophecy given to Judah to come out of the captivity. They would go into captivity some 100 years after Isaiah wrote this, but the promise is they'll be brought out, won't be permanent. And so they are to come out when they're called out, and they're to come out uncontaminated. They were going to go into the heart of idolatry, Babylon itself, and they were not to come out with idols. They were to come out pure when they're called. And that's true of the way of for us as well. This is the application that's to be made to us. We are to have nothing to do with idols of any kind. We are the temple of God. We are His temple, and He is not just our God, but our Father. He cares for us as a father does for his children. He gives us protection. He gives us guidance, wisdom, as a good father does. As we look to Him, as we obey Him, He transforms us. You remember what Paul said back in chapter 3 and verse 18? Transforms us from glory to glory. That's what He's doing presently. As we look to Christ, as we trust in the Lord, He transforms us. He makes us different. Christians are blessed. They are privileged. So in light of that, how should we live? Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 7, these great promises should produce a response from us. We should empty the temple of all the idols. Beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are the idols that we harbor in our hearts? What is it that we cling to in place of God that holds our affection more than God does? What are we really drawn to? What do we value more than God? That's a question we should ask ourselves. Because that's an idol. Now, there are lots of idols that take lots of shapes and forms, and some of them are very good shapes and forms. Some are good things. Money, there's nothing wrong with money. Money's good. We need money. Careers, that's a blessing to have a career. God has made us to be people who are active and who work. We find fulfillment in work. It's proper. It's right. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They're a gift from the Lord. We should love our children. I don't think we can even love our children too much. But we can love them more than we love the Lord, and we can love our career more than we love the Lord. There are lots of things that are good and that should have our great devotion and attention, but that can have more attention than we give to the Lord Himself. There are good things that are idols, and of course there are bad things. There's pornography. I mention that because that is a big problem in the evangelical church. There is so much access to it. It is pervasive. And there are idols of the mind. Well, all of these, in one sense, are idols of the mind, but I'm speaking in terms of error. The Puritan John Owen spoke of free will as that old idol. And it is. Now, when I say free will, I'm not saying we are automatons, machines, or something like that. We believe in free agency. We believe that every man, woman, and child acts freely, makes choices freely, acts according to his or her desires. But that's the problem. The desires of the natural man are bent against God, and he freely chooses that and cannot choose the other. He's not free to choose anything. Free will is an idol because it says man has hold over God. He has sway over God. It's his decisions that make the determinations, ultimately, not God's. And that is an idol. That exalts man over God. That's an error. It's an idol. So Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, moral lapses, intellectual confusion, improper affections, whatever the defilements may be, whatever the idols may be, get rid of them and positively strive for holiness. So Paul's instruction here is not just negative, it's also positive. We are to be perfecting holiness. And that is a continual, constant effort. It takes effort. It takes discipline. And it's never complete. Perfecting is in the present tense. And the implication is it is ongoing. And it's ongoing because it's never reached fully and finally in this life. We're never perfect in this life. We will always struggle with sin. We will always be struggling with that temptation, that desire to be of the world, to embrace it, to the day we die. But as we live in the fear of God, focusing on Him, living for Him, increasing in our love for Him, we are changed. That's what Paul said back in chapter 3 and verse 18. We are transformed progressively. So we're to look to Him. Now, after his exhortation not to be bound with unbelievers and to increase in holiness, Paul repeats his desire to have them reciprocate his love for them. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. It's as though he were saying, get rid of all your improper relationships. Remove the idols from your hearts. Fill your lives with God and make some room for me too. There were no grounds for shutting him out. He says, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Now, these were the false accusations that had been made against him, and he rejects them completely as untrue. But that wasn't what he wanted to get into. That wasn't his main interest here. He has to dismiss these things and explain to them what you've heard about me and the innuendos that have been put in your minds. They are false, but here's what I really want to get into. Your relationship with the Lord. He says, I do not speak to condemn you. It wasn't driven here by self-defense. He wasn't motivated by some desire to make himself pleasing in their eyes just for a personal relationship. He was motivated by love for them. If there is a unity of thought between Paul's concern for the Corinthians' relationship with God and their relationship with him, it is, if our relationship with God is pure, then our relationship with people will be pure. Conversely, if our relationship is worldly, or worldly in our thinking, we will become increasingly selfish. If our lives are controlled by the fear of God, then self diminishes and we draw close to God and His people. If we draw close to the world, we draw away from God and His people. So there's that relationship. He wants them to draw close to Him, but the only way that will happen is if they draw close to the Lord. And that's the most important thing. Paul loved the Corinthians, and in spite of their coldness to him, in spite of their disaffection, he loved them, and he boasts of them, he says, in verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. Now, the change God had produced in them was great. He saved them from bondage to Satan. He gave Paul joy as he thought about the great deliverance that he had brought about in the lives of these Corinthians. In fact, he was so filled with joy about the change God had brought about in these Corinthians that he felt it even in times of tribulation, even in affliction, he says. So Paul was optimistic. He looked forward to reconciliation with them. He was resilient in his relationships. I think we learn a great deal about relationships by looking at Paul and the Corinthians. This was a church, and not everyone in the church, I should say, but many in the church who had become estranged from Paul for no valid reason, because they had been swept under the influence of false teachers and had believed the false rumors they had given. And as I said earlier, he would have been completely justified in censoring them, casting them off. He didn't do that because Paul didn't give up on his friends. But isn't it amazing that the Corinthians, who have been so blessed by Paul, who was their spiritual father, who brought the gospel to them and led them to the Lord, that they would be so ungrateful toward him? But that is so human. We are prone to wander. I'm prone to wander because the biggest idol in our heart is self itself. We think of self first. We want to satisfy self. And often, because of that, we don't put others before ourselves. We need to take a good look at ourselves. And I think the Corinthians help us to do that. Looking at them is like looking in a mirror. And surely, like them, we must not be bound together with unbelievers. We are the true temple of God. And we need to live as that. We need to live as men and women who carry Christ about in our hearts as His temple. That's a great blessing. That's a glorious blessing. It's one that the world of unbelievers cannot appreciate, cannot understand. There's a famous dialogue that the church father Ignatius had with the Roman Emperor Trajan in the year AD 117. The emperor began by calling Ignatius a wretch of a devil. Ignatius responded by saying that he was one of God's servants who bore God. Trajan asked, "Do you then carry Christ within you?" And Ignatius said, "Yes." And then he quoted our text, saying, "It is written, I will dwell in them and will walk about in them." Unimpressed, the emperor pronounced sentence on him. "It is our order that Ignatius, who says he bears about the crucified in himself, shall be put in chains by the soldiers and taken to mighty Rome, there to be made food for the wild beasts as a spectacle and diversion for the people." And that's just what happened. The world may not treat you that way. It may treat you a little better than it treated Ignatius, but it won't understand you any better. We are different. We are foreigners in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. We are different from this world. We carry Christ within our hearts. So while we are in the world, and we must be in the world, we don't try to withdraw from the world. We must be in it, but we must not be of the world. We are, as I said, different. We are to behave differently. We are to think and act differently. We are light in the darkness. We are to be that. We are to act as that. So we are to love Christ more than our relationships. We are to love Christ more than our life. We are to love Him rather than the world. So may God bless us with that desire. Bless us with that determination to live according to what we are. But it may be that there's someone here who is still of the world, who doesn't know Christ and is an unbeliever. Our encouragement to you, our exhortation to you is believe. Or as the Lord said, come out from their midst, come out from the world and come to Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the life itself. And those who know Him and those who trust in Him enter into that life. They have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. May God help you to do that, to trust in Him, to believe in the One who was offered up as the sacrifice for sinners, receive forgiveness through Him and life. Trust in Christ. And may God help all of us to live a life that pleases Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We're given strong exhortation here, and it is so relevant to us because we live in a world every bit as materialistic and rich and wealthy as anything the Corinthians saw. In fact, far more than what they faced and what surrounded them surrounds us. Help us to realize who we are. We're temples. This church, every believing church, is the temple of our Lord, and we individually are temples. We bear Christ. We carry Him in our hearts. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Help us to live a life that pleases You, brings honor to Your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.